And it's been a very powerful epistle. I love it because it checks me up, keeps me on track. And James covers some extremely important issues that affect the body of Christ. So, title of the message tonight, The Coming of the Lord is at Hand. And guess what? It's closer than it's ever been before. Are you ready? That's the all-important thing. You know, a lot of people are complaining because the restaurants are closed. Well, I got news for you. You better have a reservation at the Wedding Supper of the Lamb if you really want to be ready. And so tonight, let's look at the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. I thank you, Lord, that James gives it to us straight up. We need to hear things straight up at times to check us up. But his words are seasoned in grace and in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you love us so much that oftentimes you give us messages that wake us up. That's so important because many Christians are being lulled to sleep. And oftentimes we need a wake-up call. And I really believe, Father, we need one like never before in our nation and throughout the world. And we are so close to the return of Jesus Christ, our King. And even tonight, as we look at this section of Scripture, it certainly applies to today. And so, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, speak to us through your word. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight. And not only that, as we saw last week and the week before in the chapters that we studied, help us to be doers of the word. To walk it out, to take the words of this book and put shoe leather on it. And it's so, so important that we are doers of the word, not deceiving ourselves. So speak to us tonight, Lord, individually as well as corporately as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's look at the first six verses. We'll read through, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us in our first section. This is what James writes to the church. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Exclamation point. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, or the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Father, speak to us through your word tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, common misconception for many people is that it's a sin to be rich. Not true. James is not saying here that it is a sin to be rich. Why? Because we find many people in the Bible that were extremely wealthy. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Job was extremely wealthy. And many others, even as recently as last Sunday, we looked at a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who was extremely wealthy. And he asked for the body of Jesus Christ down from the cross so that he could bury Christ in his tomb, a tomb where no one had ever been laid. These wealthy men and more walked with God. That's the all-important thing. God was their God, not their riches. Jesus Christ was on the throne of their heart, not money. As a matter of fact, money in Scripture oftentimes is called filthy lucre. We're going to talk about that a little more in a moment. But these wealthy men and more walked with God and were used by God to bless the world. I know a lot of Christians that are wealthy, that bless the world. And no one knows about it because the scripture says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you give, give in secret, give in private. And that's so important. Why? Because in doing so, we are storing up treasures in heaven. And you don't want anything to hinder your treasures in heaven. God wants to bless you in many, 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 many ways. Scripture does say in Matthew 19:24 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But notice, when Jesus was speaking about the camel in the eye of a needle, Jesus didn't say it was impossible, but it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than to a rich man to get into heaven. 1 Timothy 6:10 also warns us that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is evil. Money is neutral. But it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul says that to Timothy, young Timothy, warning him before he goes into ministry, don't go into ministry for the bucks, for the money. How sad it is there are many today that are in ministry just for bucks. They're fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock of God. One day they're going to pay. So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul gives an explanation to a couple of situations that happened because of a person's love for money. He says some have strayed from their faith in their greediness. How sad that filthy lucre, mammon, would draw them away from their relationship with Jesus Christ. He also goes on to say that some people have been pierced through with many sorrows because of their love for money. And look around at the world. Those that are extremely wealthy, there's a lot of them that are pierced through with sorrows, aren't there? Many of them, very, very few are happy. Many want even more. They're not content. They're not satisfied. And so here in James 5, verses 1 to 6, the warning is to those who were rich, who were unbelievers, and who were using their riches for sinful purposes. Times haven't changed a whole lot. There are many people in the world today that are millionaires and billionaires that are trying to control America, and they're trying to control the world. What really blows me away is some of these people are 70, 80, 90 years old, one foot on a banana peel, the other in the grave, and no one is going to guarantee them tomorrow. And they're going to be like the ones we see here in verse 1. They're going to be weeping and howling and miserable with what is going to come upon them one day. That's pretty heavy. And so there are many rich people today that are using their riches for sinful purposes. Pleasure, luxury, power, control. There are many people today with billions of dollars that are using people as puppets, manipulating them. They also oppress the poor in the process, just as we still see in our world today, don't we? These are godless men. These arrogant oppressors of the righteous will one day have their day. Everybody has an appointment with God. Every knee is going to bow one day, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be either as your Savior or as your judge. No in between. This is heavy. James says, weeping and howling, misery will come upon them. One day, the bottom is going to drop out. Bingo, just like that. The moment in the twinkling of an eye. Makes you want to go right out and buy a lottery ticket, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. There are many people today that think the answer to life is being rich, being wealthy. Oh, they play lottery tickets and do all this stuff to try to get rich. And what does James say? What awaits them without God is weeping and howling in misery. Let me give you the Greek interpretation of these three words. Weeping is kleio in Greek. It means to wail and to sob aloud. Wow, where's your riches now? Howling. The term is olure in Greek. It means to shriek, to howl, to wail. This is going to come upon them one day. This is some heavy stuff here. James is laying out. Not to condemn them or to damn them, but to warn them. You need to be very, very careful. Third thing is misery. Talaporeia. It means calamity. Wickedness, wretchedness is going to come upon them. Jesus warned of these things in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. When Jesus warns us, we need to take heed, don't we? We need to listen up. Red letters. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal." Listen to this. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Tonight, all of us need to have a heart examination. Take it to the great cardiologist. Ask Jesus where your heart is. Is your heart in heaven? Or is your heart in treasures here on earth? Everything on this earth, except for human souls, is passing away. The second law of thermodynamics, everything is rusting and rotting and passing away because of the fall, because of sin. So why would you want to put your faith and trust in earthly treasures and not in heavenly treasures where things are eternal? And we are earning eternal rewards here on earth by the things that we do for Jesus Christ. He keeps great records. You're not going to miss out on one thing that you have coming to you as a blessing or a treasure in heaven, and it's going to last forever. What a difference. But yet look at today how people are putting their faith and trust in earthly treasures rather than heavenly treasures. So where's your heart today? Bottom line, where is your heart? Their treasure, their hearts were here on earth. Look at the results of their treasure. Look at the results of their hearts. As James continues, "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded." Imagine. "And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Wow. He says, "Your riches are corrupted, garments moth-eaten, gold and silver corroded. The corrosion will eat up their flesh like fire." Why? Because they will be in the lake of fire one day. They've heaped up treasure, earthly treasure, in these last days. We are living in the last days. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we have been living in the last days. We have been anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And even when Paul wrote of these things and John wrote of these things, you know, they wrote of these things as if the rapture was going to take place right then. And how close are we? Especially with what we see in prophecy as far as those things that will be taking place on the earth just before the return of Jesus Christ. We're there. The next thing to happen is the trump of God shall sound. So where are your treasures? All of their earthly treasure was corrupted, moth-eaten, corroded, fire. Also, one commentator said, the wealthy people, if they had grain, it was wormy. If they had oil, it was rancid. Along with the weeping and howling and misery. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, the party's over for these wealthy, wealthy people. How many of them got their wealth by ripping off other people? Look at verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and in luxury, You have fatted your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And so they were ripping off people. They were fraudulent in their dealings, especially in the area of wages, paying their laborers. Scripture in many places talks about a laborer being worthy of his wages. All through Scripture, Proverbs and many other places, Old Testament, New Testament, a laborer is worthy of their wages. And that's so important. And these rich people were ripping off their laborers. Little did the rich employers know that the cries of God's people were coming up to the Lord of the Sabbath. Their cries, I'm sure, while they were out in the fields, even at night when they went home and had barely had enough to eat and feed their families, their cries were going up to God. God hears everything. God knows everything. And that's why with what's going on in the world today, God hears your cry. I know many people are frustrated. Many people are hurting. Many people are going through oppression, depression, all these things. Your cries are going up to God, the Lord of the Sabbath. He hears your cry. And guess what? I got news for you. He's going to straighten it all out real soon. Real soon. And we're going to get to heaven. And even as Paul says, the sufferings of this time can't be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. There'll be no comparison. I don't care what you go through here on earth, how bad it may be, you're going to get to heaven and go, wow, that was wimpy, man. That was nothing compared to look what God has given me now. And we're not talking materialism. We're just talking about the perfect environment forever with Jesus Christ and with joy and peace and all of these other things that we have to deal with in this world gone, never ever having to face them again. Amazing. But here, their cries are going up to the Lord. And I got news for you. God not only keeps records of the treasures we're storing up in heaven, but he also keeps good records of the wicked. And they're going to reap what they sow. The wages of sin is death. And there is a payday coming for the wicked one day. They're going to get every last penny they deserve for their wickedness. The Lord will bring vengeance upon evil men because God sees everything. You know what gets me through these difficult times like I've never seen in America before since last March? The very fact that God sees everything. That's what keeps me going. My eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. I know that he hears my prayers. His ear is bowed down, attentive to my prayers, and I am secure in him because he sees everything. He knows what everything is going on, and nothing takes him by surprise. He's got this, and he's got me, and he's got you in the palm of his hand, and no one's going to pluck you out. As a matter of fact, your name is engraved, the Bible says, on the palms of his hands. He loves you that much. Everything that is going on, God promises to provide all of our needs, not all of our greeds. And there's a difference there. Are you content with what you have in life? Have you had a meal? Do you have clothing? Do you have a roof over your head? You know, God takes care of all of our needs. And he knows everything that's going on. Especially with the wicked. He says, you've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury, verse 5. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Whoa, heavy stuff. Are you thankful? Are you content? The Apostle Paul knew both ends of the scale. He says, I've been abased and I've abounded. He says, I've been content in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what? If you're thankful when you have very little, God can bless you in a second, in a day. He can change your situation. How many times have we had our situation change just in one day? I've seen that happen in our marriage and in our life 100 times. We're praying for something down on our knees, going through a struggle, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden, man, God comes through. He has never, ever, ever let us down. God has always come through. We don't have to strive. We don't have to resort to the tactics of the world out there. They're going to get their due. But in the meantime, be grateful for all that you have and store up your treasure in heaven. You know one of the best ways to store up treasure in heaven? God, the Bible says, will never be indebted to any man. And you know, when you give somebody something, a drink of water, clothing, food, whatever it might be, God's going to reimburse you. And sometimes 50 and 100-fold he gives back. It's wonderful to be generous. And God will not be indebted to anyone. When God sees you, and by the way, we are only property managers for God's resources. Everything I have belongs to God. And what he wants me to do is to be a proper property manager for him. And not to be selfish or stingy or hold on to what I have. I'm grateful for all that I have, but you know what? The older I get, the less needs I have. And then you see more needs of people outside, be it in the church or outside the church. Jesus tells us to beware in Luke 12:15. He says, take heed or beware of covetousness. For one's life, listen to this, world, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. I got news for you. I'm going to repeat that again. Red letters, Jesus Christ, Luke 12:15, check it out for yourself. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know one of the problems with possessions? They possess people instead of people with the possessions. Let me ask you this. What possesses you here tonight? Jesus Christ? Is he your most precious possession? I hope so. He's my most precious possession. You may think, wow, isn't Tina? No, she's second. Just like I'm second, too. Jesus is her most precious possession, too, which makes a great marriage relationship. But the all-important thing is that we are possessed by him. And we possess him. So what possesses you? Your possessions or Jesus Christ? That is the all-important question here on this earth right now. In the Greek language, verse 5 speaks of cattle being fattened for slaughter. And that's exactly what's happening. Verse 6. You've condemned. You've murdered the just. He, speaking of the laborer, does not resist you. And so in verse 6, James also writes of the condemnation and murder of the just, the laborers, God's people. The just, innocent people, were treated harshly by cruel taskmasters. They were overworked and underpaid. Some even died. You ever heard the term working yourself to death? This was literal. Overworked, underpaid because of the rip-off rich people. But the innocent, God's people, offered no resistance. There's a lot of Christians in the workplace today that have, as bosses, taskmasters, cruel taskmasters. I talk to Christians all the time, but you know what? The all-important thing is that you work unto the Lord. Let God take care of that boss. Let God take care of that company. He can do a good job of it. Believe me, I've seen it happen. And it's so, so important. It says here that the innocent offered up no resistance. They knew that God heard their cry. And when you're in a situation at work, whatever it might be, whatever the situation might be, God hears your cry. God knows exactly what's going on. He's watching you at work. And that's why it's so important to just work as unto the Lord. Knowing that God heard their cries, knowing that their treasures were stored up in heaven, knowing that God would have the last say. And believe me, God is going to have the last say. Now, James now turns from the rich to the just, with words of encouragement to be patient. As three times in three verses, and this will give you comfort and this will give you patience, three times in three verses he reminds them of the coming of the Lord. What got them through? What gave them patience? What helped them to endure? Keeping the coming of the Lord at the forefront of their minds. Look at verse 7 to 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. And again, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Three times he reminds them of the coming of the Lord and the judge standing at the door. Now, James wrote this 2,000 years ago, that the Lord was standing at the door. So how close is he to coming right now? He's at the door. You say, you mean he's been standing there for 2,000 years? Well, the Bible says that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So to him, probably like 2 days. But he's getting ready. Many of us are going, okay, Lord, on a bad day, oh, please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But you know what? Then all of a sudden you think, I have this loved one, that loved one, I have this friend, I have this neighbor, and even some enemies that don't know Jesus yet. What would happen if he came right now? Okay, Lord, stay at the door. A couple more minutes, you know, a couple more days maybe. So true, isn't it? And now, you know, when things really, really, really get tough, I just know God has this. I just know that he will never give us more than we can bear. He knows what we can bear. We don't even know what we can bear. How many times do you say, oh, Lord, I just can't take any more of this, and it continues on, and guess what? You take a little more of it, then you go, wow, I didn't realize that I could take that. And he knows exactly how much we can take and how much we can endure. So trust him. He's got this. And so here we see that James uses a farmer to get his point across. How many of us wouldn't make it as farmers? We'd plant the seed and expect it to come up right now, today, boom. As we know, when we plant something, it doesn't come up on the same day. It takes patience and it takes time. There is a waiting period. We know that, duh. The farmer waits patiently, and so should we. We need to be patient as Christians. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, whatever you do, don't pray for patience. I got news for you. Whatever you do, pray for patience. You know how you develop patience? By being tested. By being put in a position at times where your patience will be tested. And if we fail, we're convicted. But if we pass, we praise the Lord and do the happy dance, don't we? And it's so, so important that we wait patiently like the farmer. The early rain, initially, is for germination. So the seed will begin to grow. The latter rain is the fruit that is bore by whatever the plant or the bush or the tree may be. We, too, must be patient and wait. I think it's so, so important. And one of the faults of society today is that people are impatient, and so are Christians. We want fast everything. What do we got? We got fast food, fast this, fast everything is, you know, I want it now. And we need to be patient. We too must be patient and wait. In verse 7, the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, he's standing at the door. Be patient. And it's so, so important, isn't it? Be patient. He says, establish your hearts. What does that mean, to establish your heart? What is that all about? I'm glad you asked. The original Greek means to make stable. Make sure your heart is stable and not anxious. It means to fix your heart and your mind on the Lord. It means to be strengthened in the Lord. Establish your heart in the Lord, and he will give you patience. He says, be patient. He also says, do not grumble. The Bible very clearly says, I'm sure most of us know this scripture verse, but do we practice it? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. If you didn't know that verse, you do now, and you're accountable. Gotcha. How much is all? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. What kind of a witness are you in front of the world out there, the unbeliever, when you gripe and complain about everything? You think they're going to want what you want? And then they look at you and they go, is that what a Christian is all about? There are some people that are not Christians because they've never met one. And there are other people that are not Christians because they have met one. Someone that's misrepresented the Lord. We have to be careful, don't we? We need to be patient. Yes, during trying times. We have entered into trying times. Have you recognized that yet? During difficult times. We're in difficult times. We're to be patient and not grumble. During times of pressure. Would you say there's a lot of pressure today? Whew, unbelievable. We're to be patient and we're to be not to be grumbling during times of persecution. There can be conflict, even amongst the body of Christ, if we're not careful. There can be grumbling in the church if we're not careful. Be wise. Work together as a body. You see, every joint and every ligament works together in your physical body, and that's why God calls the church a body, is because some of us are fingers, some are noses, some are ears, some are toes, some are knees, some, you know, you fill in the blanks, and every part is supposed to work together. And if every part isn't working together, what do you got? You got like a spastic body. And it's important that we work together without grumbling. Jesus will be here before we know it. Be patient with one another. And the more you sense the return of the Lord, even coming like today, the more you're going to be gracious and loving and kind to other Christians, to other people. Verse 10. My brethren, again speaking to the church, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So here James points to the Old Testament prophets. I love to read the prophets. I love Isaiah. I love Jeremiah. I love to read the prophets. But oftentimes we forget what they went through. And we're not exempt from going through difficult times. And that's what James says here. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Jesus told us in this world we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have suffering. But to be patient because he's overcome the world. And here James uses the Old Testament prophets as an example of suffering and of patience. Their suffering produced patience. And you know it works the same way today? The difficulties we go through, the sufferings, the pain, develop patience within us. Why? Because sometimes we come to the place we got nothing to do but wait upon the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm trusting you with this, whatever the situation may be, I'm going to trust you with this, God, because everything is out of my hands. Their suffering produced patience. Tribulation produced perseverance. In the original language, patience means fortitude. It means steadfastness. And it was because of their faithfulness in proclaiming God's word, these prophets, that they were persecuted unmercifully. Read history about what some of the prophets went through. It's incredible. And we admire them for the things that they said and the things that they did, but oftentimes we overlook the suffering that they went through, the tribulation they went through. Yet they endured as they saw in their hearts and in their minds he who was invisible, the Bible says. Also knowing, verse 7, remember, the coming of the Lord. And verse 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And verse 9, he's standing at the door. You see, the prophets were looking for the same thing that you and I are. Back all the way to the garden. We have the promise, God's promise of the Messiah who would come, who would ransom the world. Even in the book of Genesis, after the fall, It talks about the servant who would come and he would crush the head of the serpent and his heel would be bruised. Over and over and over we have prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. One example, Job was. When you get a chance, read the book of Job. I know some people are afraid to read the book of Job. Oh man, that might happen to me. No, there's a lot of meat in the book of Job. There are not very many in church history that suffered like Job did. He was covered with ulcerated sores that were pussy and runny. And to relieve the pressure, he took a piece of stone and he was lancing these ulcerated sores all over his body. And then these guys show up, these three guys, and it cracks me up that they're called Job's comforters. There was nothing comforted about those dudes. Job, you must have some secret sin in your life. That's the way Christians are today, unfortunately. They see a brother or sister in Christ suffering. They go, oh man, I wonder what they got going on. God's punishing them. No, that's not always the case, my friend. What an example Job was. He never doubted. Even in spite of Job's comforters coming and ridicule him, mocking him and telling him he had sin in his life, he never wavered, he never doubted one minute. Even by losing his whole family in one day, his farm, everything. His wife even said, Job, curse God and die. And you know what? Job never even cursed. He called his wife, foolish, foolish woman. And my Bible tells me that he bowed down and he worshiped the Lord. Wow. What an example Job was. Yeah. He never cursed, never doubted, never turned from God. And guess what? When you read the end of the book, God doubled the blessings upon the man because of his patience, because of his endurance. He was rewarded. And Job saw at the end, it says here, God was very compassionate and merciful, verse 11 says. Imagine that, even after what Job went through, he was able to say that God was filled with compassion and God was filled with mercy upon his life. That's amazing. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. He's not talking about cussing. Back east, when you talk about swearing, that's cussing. But that's not what he's talking about here. This swearing here means to make an oath. But above all, my brethren, speaking to the church, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, he's speaking to believers. Let me ask you this. Do people take you at your word? When you say something, do people take you at your word? I get a little irritated or bothered when someone, especially a Christian, has to say to me, honest, I swear. I'm telling the truth. If you're telling the truth, you don't have to swear you're telling the truth. And I quote this scripture to him, let your yes be yes and no be no. And it's so important. Oftentimes people, when they say something, swear to God. Christians shouldn't have to say swear to God. My Bible tells me, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And when you're swearing to God, you're taking God's name in vain. How about this one, way back to us old timers? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Are you serious? We should be men of our word. Women of your word. Christians need to be men and women of their word. And what's really great, when you always tell the truth and your yes is yes and your no is no, you don't have to remember what you said. You can have short-term memory loss and you're still okay because you're always telling the truth. It's so important to tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, no be no. You don't have to swear, cross your heart, stick a needle in your eye, or none of that stuff. Swear to God, swear to Buddha. I've heard it all over the years. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. As patient, persevering believers, looking for the coming of the Lord, We must have tender hearts of compassion. We need to be real. We need to be open. We need to be transparent, especially when it comes to caring for another brother or sister in Christ. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so what we see here, speaking to the church, we need to be compassionate. We need to be real. We need to be open. We need to be transparent. We're commanded to love one another and care for one another. And so the theme of the closing verses in James' epistle is prayer. Seven times in this last section we see prayer. And what a wonderful way to close out this powerful epistle. Pray, 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 pray. In every circumstance, we need to come to the Lord in prayer. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In every circumstance, are you in trouble? Pray. Even good times. Do you pray and praise during the good times? Don't always wait till you get in the jam to pray or to praise. So many times it's, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. Forgive me, Lord, for just oftentimes taking things for granted. You know, I think it's important that even during the good times, we pray and give thanks, not just the bad times. During sickness, pray. Confessing your sin, pray. And it's so important. Look what verse 16 says. Confess your trespasses or sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Does God always heal? No. God is sovereign. God chooses when he's going to heal, when he doesn't heal. That doesn't keep us from praying and anointing people with oil. Sometimes I've prayed for people and they've gotten the ultimate healing. They've died. It doesn't get any more healed than that. I think it's important that we always pray, 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 pray. As we see here, this over and over and over, we're to pray. In troubled times, cheerful times, sickness, confessing our sin. And it says, Elijah was just like you and me. Look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he was a sinner too. Sinful nature, he fell short. He was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so oftentimes we lift up prophets like Isaiah and like Elijah and like all these other prophets as if they're superstars. No, we're all on the same level with God. And God hears your prayer and my prayer just like he does Elijah and Isaiah and everybody else that we find in Scripture that prayed to God. He hears our prayers too. We're all on the same level. God is not a respecter of persons. He loves you just as much as he loved them and still loves them. I think it's important that we have to be very, very careful thinking, oh man, I could never be like Elijah. Yes, you can. He failed as well. He floundered. Abraham failed and floundered. You look at everybody in the Bible, one time or another, they messed up. But yet there are other times when God used them. And many times they prayed. And many times God heard their prayers and God answered their prayers. God wants to do the same for you and I. What are you praying about today? I'm praying for our president. I'm praying for our nation. I'm praying for Jesus Christ to return. You know, all of my prayers are directed to him. I'm praying for the Democrats, Republicans, Independents. I'm praying for everybody because Jesus is standing in the door. And if he were to step out of that door and come right now, who would be left behind? There'd be people sitting in churches that would be left behind. That's pretty heavy. So you need to pray for the church today. We need to pray for wimpy pastors that are afraid to preach the truth. This is God's word. We don't mess with it. We don't change it. We don't water it down. Hey, just you don't have to scream it either. I've seen pastors, man, that just, the veins are popping out of their neck, just yelling and screaming. They think Jesus said, if you love me, beat my sheep. He didn't say beat my sheep. He said feed my sheep. God's word does not return void, and we don't have to scream it at people to make it more effective. I remember one time, man, at Calvary West Covina, when we first got saved, there was an Englishman that came, Calvary West Covina, and he was so monotone. I'm thinking, man, oh man, this guy, he just monotone. When he gave an altar call, man, you would not believe the people that got saved that day. Because he preached the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't about his voice, and it wasn't about his personality. It wasn't about him being a superstar. It was the word of God that was proclaimed. That's the all-important thing. Just deliver the mail. Just feed my sheep, Jesus said. Don't beat them, feed them. So, last section. What are believers to do when we know of or when we see a backslidden brother or sister in Christ? I know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to gossip about them, right? Wrong. Disown them. Kick them out. Strike two. Publicly shame them. Strike three, you're out. Number one, we need to pray for them privately. I get so irritated. I've been to prayer meetings over the years where someone was backslidden or caught up in some sin, and people are given the details, dirty details, right there in the whole group of people. I get angry at that. I get angry. We are to pray for them privately. You pray for them before you do anything, and pray privately, and don't tell anybody about it. How would you feel if you're in a backslidden condition? Would you want everybody to know? I don't think so. Secondly, we must seek to help them. Thirdly, we must seek to turn them back to Jesus. Not stab them in the back, but turn them back. And there's a difference there. Look what James writes. Brethren, if anyone, that's all inclusive, among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow, that's heavy. What a way to end this epistle. It is true, and it is possible for Christians to wander from the truth. None of us are exempt. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You need to be very, very careful. When you're walking around in your spiritual pride and you think, I got this, look out, you're ready to go down. All Christians are subject to, and they can, wander from the truth. You know what it is? People don't backslide in one day. It's a gradual spiritual decline. And it happens in many ways. When all of a sudden the television is more important or the computer is more important than the Word of God. When all of a sudden other things are more important than going to church. Be it Sunday, Wednesday, whatever. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. But when the things of the world become more important than the things of God, you are beginning to drift. This is my whole life. Not because I'm a pastor. This is my whole life. My relationship with Jesus Christ is everything. But you know what? I will never, ever boast and say that I could never backslide. I could never fall. Baloney. Again, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And it's the prideful that oftentimes go down. And it says here, notice, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow! A backslidden condition is a very dangerous place. Hebrews 12 says that they may be disciplined by the Lord when they backslide. You're asking for a spanking. Paul takes it a step further. 1 Corinthians 11:30, God may take them home. I have seen over the years backslidden Christians. They were so consumed by their sin that God took them home. We're eternally secure, but I got news for you. If you refuse to repent and you're a born-again Christian, God will take you home. Death. Die. You know the sad thing about that? It leaves behind a whole bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ that wonder, where did they go? Were they really saved? Spouses, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, where did they go? Where'd grandpa go? Or where'd dad go? Where'd mom go? Where'd grandma go? You know, because they were living in a carnal, backslidden condition. Be careful. And so what are we supposed to do? Gossip? No. Disown them? No. Publicly shame them? No. We are to seek to bring the wanderer back. Yeah. How's this to be done? Well, you just grab a baseball bat. No, just kidding. Chuck Smith tells a story about a guy in his church. We just talked about it yesterday in the men's study, who had a route, and he called upon this one store, met this lady, the guy's wife, and they ended up having a relationship. He left his wife, moved out, and when Chuck went to visit this man, it was in an old converted garage in a dumpy part of town, and Chuck could not believe what this guy left for this gal. Prior to that, another pastor went to the house and just lambasted this guy, which hardened the guy's heart even more, and he locked his heels in his sin and refused to repent. But you know what happened when Chuck went? He knocked on the door. The guy answered the door. Chuck went in and sat down, and Chuck began to sob, and he wept unconditionally. He couldn't even get the words out of his mouth, and he was so embarrassed that he dismissed, excused himself, and went out the door, and he thought, man, did I blow it? I just totally blew it. That night, he got a phone call from the guy's wife, and she said, I don't know what you said to my husband, but he's home. This guy saw the brokenness of his brother, the brokenness of his pastor over his sin, and it really spoke to him. A baseball bat wouldn't have done it. But I'll tell you what, a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken heart over the sins of someone we love, I believe is one of the greatest tools. We must have an attitude of love. That's the bottom line. You know what my Bible says? Love never fails. Love never, ever, ever, ever fails. It can't fail. My Bible also says that love covers a multitude of sin. And we're to go and seek to restore. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, that's the key, not carnal. You who are spiritual, go and seek to restore a brother or sister that has fallen. Lest you yourself be tempted, the Bible says. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love never compromises. Love does not compromise. Love does not sweep the dirt under the carpet either. Love is when you go with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and wrap your arm around that person and say, brother, we need to change this situation here. I love you so much. My heart's broken. Where there's love, there's truth. And the truth has to come out. And the truth must be dealt with. When there is truth, comes honest confession. When somebody sees that you love them and you're not there to damn them or condemn them, they are more open to confess their sin, and he can confess it before the Lord, and you guys can pray together, and you can restore them right on the spot. That's God's perfect will. Where there's truth, there's honest confession of sin, and there's a cleansing that comes from God. Yeah. That's what we need to seek, is a cleansing and a restoration. Love helps the backslider to face their sin and deal with it. And it also assures them that they're forgiven and that the Lord remembers their sins no more. How many times, if you've been coming here any length of time, have you heard me quote the verse that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, and he remembers it no more. Man, that's about as clean as you can get. But you know what? We have to go with the right heart, with the right attitude. We have to go in love. Yeah. Not Pastor Pummeler, you know. We need to go with a broken heart. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. That's one thing I think we need more of in the body of Christ. We need more Christians with a broken heart, filled with love and filled with the Holy Spirit, that are willing to go and find a wandering brother or a wandering sister, pray for them, love them, and bring them back into fellowship in the body of Christ. How many people that are outside the doors of the church, including this church, that think they would never, ever come back here because of what people are going to think or what they're going to say? You know one thing that happens when people come through these doors? They get loved. You know one thing I never say to somebody that's been gone for a while? I never say, where have you been? I'd never say that. You know what I say? It is so wonderful to see you. God bless you. Give me a hug. You know? That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. You who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or sister that's fallen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this rich epistle.